Over the last several months, we've had opportunity, times that I've been in the pulpit, we've been reviewing Paul's first recorded letter to the church in Corinth. And it is a helpful letter for the church in our day because Corinth was a church in a city that had a culture that was running hard against the tide of biblical Christianity. Everything in the culture seemed to be hostile towards it, if perhaps not by the way of outward persecution, certainly by the ideals and the practices in the culture. It was not a church-friendly society. And as we read through this letter, we've been discovering that Paul has to make several reproofs to it. And if we were to stay on track, and as Pastor Robbins mentioned this morning, what we do with ordinary expositional preaching is that we would go verse by verse, sequence by sequence, and we'd come to chapter 6, and we would be dealing with lawsuits, believers against believers. And while that, I could certainly find some way to apply that in the day of Thanksgiving, I thought it would be useful to consider the whole book and to find particularly those areas that were useful in addressing the area of Thanksgiving. And as I was searching the text, I was drawn to this one particular text, one that's incredibly familiar to you. It's one that you've heard hundreds of times, indeed that you've participated in hundreds of times. You know the text as the words of institution of the Lord's Supper in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 23 through 26. We notice there in that passage there's something that speaks to us on this particular occasion. It's something that's easily glossed over for us and by us when we review it, when we go through that process because of what our mind is focused on. And so tonight I want to give a special attention to one particular aspect of that passage that will inform us on how we should think on a day of Thanksgiving in our church. And so let's pray together and let's ask for the Lord to bless our time in His Word and to bring to remembrance those things that we ought to remember. Our gracious God, how we thank You that You would love us again and again in so many ways that become evident to us on a day such as this day in our church. We do have reasons for Thanksgiving. And they're not the same reasons that the world gives thanks. We thank You, Lord, this evening that we have Your Word before us, that You have loved us in this particular way to say words to us and by Your Spirit to cause us to believe those words and to know and to have assurance that You love us. Thank You especially for the words that we read tonight. And may they be used in days to come to teach us of Your love for us and give us a heart that's grateful and thankful towards You. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. You see there in your outline this evening, there's a few things that are worth covering as we go through this passage. One is, first off, to consider a present context. Something that we always do when we approach the Word is we want to understand the context. In this case, there is a spiritual context that's found in this passage. It's actually found in this whole letter. It's Paul is giving a number of different reproofs to this congregation in Corinth. And he has thus far in the book, although we've only covered a few of these, but thus far in this book, he has addressed the prevailing problem of pride in the Corinthian church. He's dealt with the problem of divisions in the church. He's had to deal with the issue of sexual immorality that has not been dealt with in the church. Lord willing, we will go on to look at other topics such as lawsuits among believers or how Paul views and addresses the topic of marriage and how Christians ought to think about marriage. He certainly addresses the topic of idolatry. It's going to be important for us even in our day and age to consider what he says about idolatry. And as he's working through the book, we eventually come to chapters 10 and 11. There, Paul takes up a particular topic which is vital that the church appreciate and understand, and that is the topic of worship. He addresses several issues related to it, but one of the issues that crops up first in chapter 10, but then especially beginning in verse 23 of chapter 11, or verse 17 of chapter 11, is this church's practice as it relates to the Lord's Supper. Paul wants you to understand, he wants this church to understand, and he would have us understand as well, that the topic of how the church approaches the Lord's table is every bit as important as those topics of sexual immorality and idolatry and pride and marriage and lawsuits. And so we want to appreciate that. We also want to appreciate the relevance that this has for us. We need to understand whenever Paul is writing to the church, when he is speaking to them, there are things that he brings out. Note first that Paul says, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you." This teaching that Paul gives to the church in Corinth is actually not his own teaching. It's from the Lord Jesus himself, given directly by direct revelation of the Spirit to him. Those words of institution. He also ends the words of institution in verse 26 with this: "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." We understand from what Paul is saying there that this is something that takes on a particular importance because it was a matter given directly by the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul gave it directly to the church at Corinth. He taught them about the Lord's Supper when he was with them. He gave them an understanding of its meaning, of the pattern that should go along with it, how it should be practiced, and what should surround it in their context. And we also understand from this passage that it was to be perpetual, that it was to be carried out as a regular part of the practice of the church, so that every generation would have a frequent experience of this within their local body. And quite logically, as an implication of proclaiming the Lord's death until he comes, it applies to you tonight. It's something that you should delight to do. Every time we celebrate the Lord's Supper, part of your delight in what happens there is that you are proclaiming the Lord Jesus Christ and his sacrifice for sinners. So the point of that is that this practice belongs in our church today. It belongs to the local body. It belongs in our worship. And all of it speaks to us and is useful for all of life for us this evening. Let me consider another part of the present context. Let's consider your context. Unless you've been living in a dark cave somewhere and have been sealed off from all society, you will know that we've recently had an election. I would guess, I don't know all of your hearts and how you voted, but I would guess there's a large percentage of this congregation that was not happy with the outcome of the election. However you voted, it goes without saying that at no point could you say that the results of the election were based on someone's having an orthodox religion, or was it based on someone loving life and being a defender of it. Those two things were certainly neglected in this election. Perhaps you don't follow politics, but you do understand the economy as it much as it relates to you. It's hard to miss the fact that we're living in a depressed economy, that it has struck families within this church, that there are many who are without work, many who are making less money than they have in previous years. And you sense how that strikes the very well-being of your family. Maybe I could go on and provide for you a number of statistics that we might call very depressing. The fact that divorce continues to hover somewhere around 50% in this country, with over half of the children born to women under 30 growing up in a single parent family. In terms of births to unmarried parents, percentage of children born outside the covenant of marriage has risen over 50% for that group. And over half the children in this country are growing up in single parent families. Number of abortion remains up well over a million. And this year it will be true that two out of every children who are conceived will not make it out of the womb because of abortion. You might also take note of the fact that the American work ethic has diminished greatly, that those desiring to work has fallen from 64% down to 58%. It seems that people don't think work is as important as they once did, or discouraged from attempting to work. I could probably talk more about the state of education, our public schools, and what's happening there, how it's what was once a very religious institution, even in our public schools, and was deeply religious in its roots, is now not only secular, but openly hostile towards those who love Christ. Now, you may think I'm running for office based on some of the numbers that I'm throwing out. Let me go back to the church. What is the condition of evangelical churches? Well, we could say certainly this, that we have a very weak ecclesiology. Our view of the church has never been lower in this country. Less than 20% of Americans will be in church on any given Sunday. Some numbers sound larger than this, but when we get down to the facts, only 1 in 5 Americans is actually in a church 4 times in a month. Our churches have a very low view of preaching. Very few preachers actually preach the Word of God. There's a poor understanding of the gospel. It doesn't come forth in their preaching. And there is certainly a failure to exalt Christ. Worship has become very man-centered. You're starting to think I'm a strongly committed all-millennialist, perhaps even dispensational. You could laugh at that point if you wish. This is just the facts. These are our present circumstances. And these general statistics and these assessments, we need to understand that behind each of these, there's a painful story, that there are individuals who are suffering, who are experiencing pain based on what's going on. They're not happy about what they see. And on a day of Thanksgiving in our church, it would be very easy for many people to look at the world around them, to look at where their world is today and say, I have no reason to give thanks. Everything is going in the wrong direction. But tonight I want to give you a reason to have thanks, to give thanks. And we find that reason as we look to our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. In 1 Samuel 22:2, it says that there were those who are coming to David, and there's an incredible description given of the people that come that unite themselves around David. It says, everyone who was in distress, everyone who was in debt, and everyone who was bitter of soul gathered to him. Wouldn't you like to have these be the crowd that follow you? It says that David became captain over them. Tonight, we have a better captain than David. We have the greater David to be our captain. And he is one that we can certainly, if we are bitter in soul, that we could put our trust in him. We can follow his lead and follow his example. Look back at the passage. Verse 23, 1 Corinthians chapter 11. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it. Think hard on those words. Jesus, at that very moment in time, was giving thanks. Jesus gave thanks. He blessed the Lord for giving him the bread. He blessed the Lord for giving him the cup. He was thankful to his God for what the Lord had provided. When we look at each of those gospel passages in Matthew 26 or Mark 14 or Luke chapter 22, we find them all resonating with these same ideas. All are emphasizing and agreeing on the same truth that Jesus was thankful in that moment. He blessed and he thanked his Father in heaven for the bread and for the wine. I understand that the way that when is used in this passage doesn't fit exactly what I'm saying. It's just a conjunction there. But I want us to think hard tonight about the when of Jesus giving thanks. We don't have to speculate on what was on the mind of Jesus at the time where he said, thank you, Lord, for this bread and this wine. First, we know what was on his mind was his immediate betrayal. If we go back, for instance, to Luke chapter 9, if you would turn back with me to Luke chapter 9, and just go ahead and plan on staying in Luke, because Luke illustrates this as well as any of the writers do. In Luke chapter 9, beginning in verse 43, we read these words. And they were all amazed at the majesty of God. But while everyone marveled at all the things which Jesus did, he said to his disciples, let these words sink down into your ears. For the Son of Man is about to be betrayed into the hands of men. The disciples perhaps were not ready to receive this truth. But even at this point in time, Jesus knows that his betrayal is coming. It is something that is certain, that is fixed. He knows it's a truth that he must endure as he is going to be betrayed by an individual. We look over in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 26, we find, again, a confirmation, even in the immediate context. Matthew chapter 26, verse 20, it says, when evening had come, Jesus sat down with the 12, and now as they were eating, he said, assuredly, I say to you, one of you will betray me. And they were exceedingly sorrowful, and each of them began to say, Lord, is it I? He answered and said, he who dipped his hand with me in the dish will betray me. The Son of Man indeed goes, just as it is written of him, but woe to the man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had not been born. Verse 25, then Judas, who was betraying him, answered and said, Rabbi, is it I? He said to him, you have said it. Jesus knew that he was going to be betrayed at the time where he said, thank you, Lord, for this bread and this cup. In fact, in the very words of institution that we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, we hear the very beginning of them is that it says, on the night in which he was betrayed. Every time that we come to the Lord's Supper, we're going to hear those words, on the night in which he was betrayed. The point is that Jesus was eating this meal that he had earnestly desired to eat with his disciples. And yet one among those disciples was a betrayer. And still Jesus gives thanks. Go back to Luke's Gospel, chapter 9. We also realize the fact that Jesus realizes that he has a pending trial before the Jews. On the occasion after Jesus feeds the 5,000 with the crowds marveling at him, Jesus says in Luke 9:21, he strictly warned and commanded them, the disciples, to tell no one, saying, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes. The very heads and representatives of the Jews, God's chosen people, were conspiring against him. He came to his own and his own did not receive him. That was on the mind of Christ when he said, "Thank you, Lord, for the bread and the cup." Turn over a few pages to Luke's Gospel, chapter 18, verse 32. There we read in that verse these few words that are significant as well. It says in Luke 18, 32, "For he will be delivered to the Gentiles." It was not only his own rebellious people who were rejecting him and who were conspiring against him and who were intending to lay hands on him, but it was also the Roman Empire, the representing all Greeks, all the nations were also conspiring against him. They, together with the Jews, would demonstrate that the whole human race was shut up under sin. The whole human race was guilty of the death of Christ. Romans chapter 3, verse 9, Paul says, "What then? Are we better than they? Not at all. For we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. All have turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one." Jesus being betrayed by one of his disciples. Jesus being betrayed into the hands of a rebellious people who do not embrace their Lord when he comes to them. Jesus being rejected by the rest of the world. All of this is on his mind. He knows this as he is meeting with his disciples. What else does Jesus know? Look at Luke chapter 18, verse 32. It says, "For he will be delivered to the Gentiles, and he will be mocked and insulted and spit upon." Some of you don't have to think too hard to remember some time in your childhood where someone made fun of you because of some personal defect on you, some shortcoming you had, some habit that you didn't know was socially unacceptable. And you remember being treated poorly in that situation, and it still stings, it still sits with you what that person said to you in those moments. The old adage, "Sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never hurt me." That was false. And you know it's false. Those are what you remember. You don't remember the boo-boos, but you do remember the things that people said to you. Jesus knows before this happens. Jesus is giving thanks, knowing that this is going to happen. He is going to be treated as if he is the most vile man on the face of the earth. He is going to be treated as if he is the lowest criminal. And he is going to be treated that way voluntarily, giving thanks for it. We read this, words of the Apostle Paul in Philippians chapter 2. He says, "Let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself, becoming obedient even to the point of death, even the death on the cross." Jesus knew what was waiting for him, and it was not to glory in this immediate context. He also knew that it was going to be followed by a torturous crucifixion. Luke 8:33 says that they will scourge him. You've heard the details many times that there was a cord, there was a three-corded whip that was used that had bits of stone and bone and metal woven into the fabric of it. And they would use this in his beating publicly to tear the flesh off his back. Some of you children, you may think on this. There's times where you have done something wrong and your mother has identified it. And she has said, "You need to wait until your father gets home." And you know when your father gets home that there's going to be discipline which follows. And you know the agony of the wait until that pain comes. You sit and you are tormented and you try to eat and you can't eat because your stomach is turning over and over. And what do you see the Lord Jesus doing? He's taking bread, he's taking the cup, and he is giving thanks, and he is eating with his disciples, those that he loves, knowing that this torture is coming to him, not from the hands of a loving father who's trying to restore you, but from someone who is intending to destroy you. Jesus knew all these things, and he also knew the direction in which he was going, that he was headed towards death. Again, in Luke 9:22, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed." Jesus had no misgivings about what was going to happen. What was the end result of his ministry on this earth? It was that he was moving, he was progressing steadily towards the cross. And friends, that was weighing heavy on him on this night in which he gave thanks. But there was still more that weighed heavy on him that we cannot miss. Luke chapter 22, verse 31. We read, "And the Lord said, Simon, Simon, indeed, Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail. And when you have returned, as in you're going to have gone away, when you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren. But he said to him, Lord, I am ready to go with you both to prison and to death. And then Jesus said, I tell you, Peter, the rooster shall not crow this day before you will deny three times that you know me. Jesus knew that he was going to be betrayed by those closest to him, those who were sitting next to him, those to whom he was serving the bread and the cup. These were the ones who were going to reject him. These were the ones who were going to run from him. The leader of the band, Peter himself, was going to deny him three times before the sun came up. And yet in all this we read in Luke 22, it says, when the hour had come, he sat down with the 12 apostles with them, and he said to them, with fervent desire have I desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. It was his desire, even though he was in great agony, agony that was going to lead him to pray fervently and even to sweat great drops of blood in the Garden of Gethsemane. In all this, he gave thanks. Perhaps we should ask the question why he gave thanks. And I don't think it's too hard, and I don't think the answers are too complicated for us to appreciate. Maybe that we might give thanks in our present context. First off, we look at the life of Christ and we find out it is his pattern to give thanks. And he gives thanks for some of the most interesting things. He gives thanks in Matthew chapter 11. He says in Matthew 11:25, at that time Jesus answered and he said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and prudent and have revealed them to babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in your sight. Jesus is thanking his Lord for reprobation. He is thanking his Father in heaven for his wisdom in not revealing the truth of the gospel to certain people and revealing it to those who would seem most unworthy, those that are considered babes. Jesus gave thanks for the Father's work. In John 11:41, we find out that he gives thanks for the hearing of prayer. It says that they took away the stone from the place where Lazarus lay, and the place where the dead man was lying, and Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. Jesus knows at the time in which he is praying to the Lord that the Lord is going to hear him. That is his pattern. And then we find very simply that Jesus is thankful for the providence of God, that God provides. When Jesus fed the 5,000, we read this in Mark 14:18. He said concerning the loaves and the fish, he said, bring them here to me. He commanded the multitude to sit down on the grass, and he took the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, and looking up to heaven, he blessed and broke and gave the loaves to the disciples. The disciples gave to the multitudes. He blessed the Lord. He gave thanks to the Lord because the Lord provided bread and fish to feed hungry disciples. Matthew 15:36, in the feeding of the 4,000. Again, he took the 7 loaves and the fish and he gave thanks and broke them and gave them to the disciples. The disciples gave to the multitude. Again, Jesus is giving thanks because the Lord has provided. And even after his resurrection, we find it's still his pattern to give thanks to the Father. In Luke 24:30, after the Lord has been raised from the dead, when he is meeting with the disciples along the Emmaus Road, it says in Luke 24:30, now it came to pass as he sat at the table with him, he took bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to them. Our Lord Jesus gives us the example. He is faithful in being thankful to the Father. Very simply, we might also say he is thankful because it is an obedience to God. There is a pattern for it in the law of God. In Leviticus chapter 7, we find that there is a law of sacrifice related to thanksgiving. We read in Psalm 50, verse 14, offer to God thanksgiving and pay your vows to the Most High. In Psalm 69, it says, I will praise the name of God with a song and will magnify him with thanksgiving. It is a mark of righteousness to give thanks to God. And it's certainly a recognition of God's providence. In Matthew 6:11, Jesus says, this is how you are to pray. Give us this day our daily bread. Look to the Father for the provision, and then, of course, give him thanks when he does provide. But above all these things, when we look at Jesus' thankfulness at this time, at the institution of the Lord's Supper, why is it that he thanks the Lord for the bread and the wine? We find it written there for us in the explanation. Verse 24, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And in the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. This is my body broken for you. This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This is the sign for you, the picture of you, the confirmation to you that I am your Savior, that the price has been paid, that I am righteous and acceptable to the Lord, that there is no other sacrifice that needs to be offered." You may have noticed in our celebration of the Lord's Supper that there is no blood. There are no animals that are being sacrificed on a table up here up front. It's not an altar that we use. It's a table. It's a bloodless table. Why? Because the blood of Christ has been shed once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. And so he gave his disciples and he gave us a covenant meal, a meal of renewal, a time for rededication, a time for us to publicly profess, to say, "Lord Jesus, you are my hope and my expectation. I have no other. I am united to you. If I do not feed on you, I will die spiritually." And we do this over and over and over in the church, thankful to God for that provision every time we come. The Lord has provided for his children. He has made an acceptable sacrifice for them. He has kept the covenant which we broke. My friends, you have a reason to be thankful. You have a pattern of one to follow. One who was thankful because he had a joy that was set before him, that he desired good for his people. Hebrews chapter 12 tells us this: "Therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us." Looking where? Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising its shame. When Jesus gave thanks, it was because he had joy for what the Lord was accomplishing. It was his joy to do the Father's work, which would save and deliver you from your sins. Well, friends, how do we respond to this passage tonight? Well, certainly we need to imitate the pattern of giving thanks. And it's a pattern set not by our Lord Jesus, but certainly confirmed by him in this rite. But it's a pattern that's set all throughout the Scriptures. Perhaps 100 times between the Old and New Testament, we're told to bless the Lord, to give thanks to the Lord. Psalm 97:12 says, "Rejoice in the Lord, you righteous, and give thanks at the remembrance of his holy name." Deuteronomy chapter 8, is in the law passages as they were going into the promised land, Moses commands them. He says, when you go and you have all this success and the Lord does all these good things for you and you are provided for abundantly, when you've eaten and are full, then you shall bless the Lord your God for the good land which he has given you. David was so concerned about God's people giving thanks that he appointed some of the Levites to minister before the ark of the Lord in 1 Chronicles 16 to commemorate, to thank, and to praise the Lord God of Israel. He did not want thanksgiving to be neglected by God's people. And he taught them this psalm, Psalm 105, "Oh, give thanks to the Lord. Call upon his name. Make known his deeds among the peoples." Was this pattern carried out in the new covenant? Certainly it was. After the resurrection of Jesus, after his ascension, what do we find? His closing words of the book of Luke, 24:50, "And he led them out as far as Bethany, and he lifted up his hands and he blessed them. Now it came to pass while he blessed them that he was parted from them and carried up into heaven. And they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple praising and blessing," or thanking, "the Lord." This is what the church does, is they thank the Lord for the good things. They thank the Lord for what he has accomplished in Christ. And friends, what do you think we'll be doing in eternity? The thanksgiving, they don't stop. Revelation chapter 11, verse 16, the 24 elders, representative of the Old Covenant saints and the New Covenant saints, the 24 elders sat down before God in their thrones, fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, "We give you thanks, O Lord God Almighty, the one who is and who was and who is to come, because you have taken your great power and reigned." They thank God that he is reigning on his throne. My friends, as you're looking at the world around you in modern America, you're looking at politics, you're looking at the economy, you're looking at the state of morality and the culture, and you are tempted to be discouraged, listen to that truth. The Lord is reigning. He is on His throne, and He is going to extend His reign, and it's not going to end. It is going to be glorious, and you have a reason to give thanks. You should also note that it's a mark of the unrighteous not to give thanks. Paul says in Romans 1:21, he is talking about the deepest and darkest of sinners. He says this about them. He says, because although they knew God, they did not glorify Him as God, nor were thankful. They became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. The righteous give thanks. The unrighteous do not give thanks to God. Ephesians 5:20 says, give thanks always for all things. Colossians 3:17, whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. Friends, you have so many reasons to be thankful. But one reason is enough. And that is that God is on His throne. And God on His throne, from His throne, has provided a sacrifice for you, even our very own Lord Jesus Christ. And on the night in which He was betrayed, Jesus took bread and He gave thanks. Let's pray together. Our great God, how we bless You on this day. You have provided for us beyond all imagination. You have seated us with Christ in the heavenly places. Father, a location that we most certainly do not deserve to be, but because of Your glorious provision, the body and blood of Your own dear Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, we have the right and privilege to be called Your children, to come to You, to be welcomed in, to go to a place where there are many mansions prepared for us. Father, we glory in Your great name. We thank You that You are our God, and we thank You that whatever our circumstances may be, even this coming week, that we can look to You and we can have hope and confidence, and we can glory in Your name, and we may give thanks after the pattern of our Lord Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.